Is it on? I guess it's on. If you would turn to John chapter 11. And we'll be covering the passage that Charles read from earlier so eloquently. Verses 17 through 27. As you're turning there. The last several years I've had one recurring dream. I don't have it every night. I don't have it every month. It's just, it's happened enough that it's familiar to me. When I wake up and I remember that dream, I remember it's a recurring dream. My kids kind of make fun of me for it. They're probably thinking of what that dream is. But in this dream, me and Sonny are in an old ghost town. In Montana, Virginia City, actually. I'm sure that's the city that I'm in. City, town, village. But in this, we're going on a guided tour through Virginia City. And so there's a tour guide, there's a group of people who are following and looking at the buildings and looking at everything that's going on and listening to him tell us about those things. And we come to this sort of general store thing, you know, like Little House on the Prairie, the Olsen's General Store. It's kind of like that. As we're going around through this general store, I can see through the wall to the other side. There's like a crack in the ceiling or the wall where it meets the ceiling, and so I can see a light shining through there. And so the tour guide has said nothing of it. I don't know what it is. We never went into that room, but I'm curious, and so I sort of let myself fall behind. Let them pass by. Somehow I get into the other room. I'm not sure how. I don't remember that part. And when I get there, I find there this glowing time machine. I never get in it, so I never have my, you know, Back to the Future moment with it. I remember that series of movies, Michael J. Fox, Back to the Future. I think it's by accident he first gets in the time machine and goes back in time, and he has to, you know, fix an event. He needs to get his parents together so that his life that's being portrayed sort of on this little Polaroid picture, it's sort of fading as time goes. He has to, you know, get them together so that that picture will be restored, so that he will save his life, you know, back in the future. That's usually the premise of time travel movies and probably time travel dreams. There's something that's happened in the past that needs to be fixed so that whatever it's affecting in the future, you know, will be made better. I think that's what drives my time travel movie, a regret in my life, if only. If only I could go back and fix it. So, if only. Do you ever say that? You ever look back upon something in your life, or maybe many things in your life, and wish that that event, or whatever it might be, for whatever reason, that you had were able to do something about it? If only I had studied for that test that I failed. If only I hadn't said that to that person when I hurt that person's feelings. If only I hadn't eaten those chocolate-covered peanuts that were covered with ghost pepper dust at Nick Sagnella's house. It's a true story. If only. It's my recurring dream. That's probably my dream. If only. I say all of that because that's what Martha wonders aloud to Jesus after her brother Lazarus has died. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Most of us know where the story is going in John chapter 11. We're not going to get all the way there where Jesus miraculously and profoundly raises Lazarus from the dead. Lord willing, we'll get there next week. But instead, we're going to focus on the promise that Jesus gives to Martha, or says to Martha, prior to that event. And what he says is, I am the resurrection, and I am the life. Martha starts with, if only. Jesus ends with, I am. And I think that's sort of the crux of everything here. It's a glorious promise, but it's not just a promise for Martha on that day, but it's a promise, or for Lazarus. It's a promise for everyone who has believed and trusted in Jesus Christ. And it's a promise that answers all of our regrets for those of us who have trusted him. And that's the lesson from today's passage. We all have regrets. I have regrets and you have regrets. And some of our regrets are pretty trivial, like, you know, chocolate-covered peanuts with ghost pepper dust on them, or failed tests we didn't study for. But some of our regrets are like Martha's: if only my loved one had not died. No matter what our regrets are, for the Christian, Jesus answers all of our if-onlys with I am. And that's where Christians who have regrets should place their focus. Not on the wishful thinking of if only, but on Jesus Christ who says, I am. Because as I said, in the end, Christians will have no regrets. And that's sort of what I pray comes out of the main idea today. And that main idea at the top of your outline says that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? That's how Jesus answers Martha's regret. Martha says, if only. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And what brings this rushing 2,000 years later to our own context is the question that Jesus asks Martha at the end. Do you believe this? That's what Jesus is asking all of us. Do you believe this? If you haven't yet believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and if you die never having believed, then this will be your greatest regret: not believing. It won't be jobs you didn't take or relationships you didn't pursue. No, your single greatest regret will be, I did not believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what makes that regret even worse is that it will be a regret that is never, ever answered. You will never have that regret erased or fixed or mended or healed if you never believe. It'll be your regret forever. So I'm asking you this morning, if you have not believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, to believe. I'm asking you to listen to our passage for today and believe what Jesus says about himself. That is my prayer. If you are a believer here this morning, this passage is one of both hope and comfort, something we all need, every one of us, as we deal with our own regrets. So let's begin by entering into our first point. Is on your outlines, I think it says, if only, or it starts that way. Last week, we looked at the first part of this story. One thing that we saw was that Jesus deeply loved this family of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. Jesus loved them. It says, verse 3 says it, verse 5 says it, verse 11. It says that Lazarus was a friend of Jesus. So Jesus loved them. We saw last week that Lazarus gets deathly ill, and so his sisters send for Jesus. It tells us he's only a 2-mile journey away. But rather than rushing to Lazarus' side, Jesus decides to wait. And while he waits, we are told that Lazarus has died. Verse 17, now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. And why did Jesus do that? Why, if he loves them, why did he wait? Well, that's a lot of what we talked about last week, so we won't go back over all of that, but it's summed up in verse 4 of John 11. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And so that's the answer to every sign or every miracle that we find within John's gospel. Every miracle has something more to it than just the event that is taking place itself. The greater benefit of the miracle is how it points to who Jesus Christ is and what it teaches us about him, that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And so when he turned water into wine, the question that followed it would be, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? He healed the official's son. Do you believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God? The paralytic at the pool, or when he fed 5,000, or when he walked on water, or when he healed the blind man, or as today, or next week, when he raises Lazarus from the dead. From the miracle, from any miracle, the point is, do you believe what it is saying to you about who Jesus Christ is? That's the point. And why Jesus waited for Lazarus to be dead for 4 days. According to some early Jewish superstitions, at that time there was this belief that after a person dies, the soul would hover over the body for 3 days. And during that 3 days, the soul would either enter back into the body and bring that person back to life, or it would, you know, leave the body altogether. So it might or it might not. Also, if Jesus had called Lazarus out of the tomb before the fourth day, some might have said, it's just good timing. It wasn't really Jesus who raised him from the dead. They just happened to be here at the same moment. And so the soul just entered back into the body. It wasn't a miracle. It was good timing. This doesn't tell us anything about who he is. So Jesus didn't want anyone to have any reason to doubt that it was him and his power that raised Lazarus from the dead. That he would demonstrate who he is, that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And so we waited 4 days. So Lazarus has died. And Martha and Mary are understandably filled with sorrow. And they are mourning. Verse 20. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Martha is feeling the weight of if only there. If you'd been here, my brother would not have died. If only things could have been different. Do you ever look back and think that upon something, upon many things, and regret them? I think that's pretty natural for all of us. There are many things we regret. We regret sin. As believers, we look back and we look at particular sins in our life, and we regret them. What's a good way of regretting? When it is used by God to lead us to repentance. And we might, a better term for that might be godly sorrow. We might also regret consequences of something that we've done, or results even, or the results of something that someone else has done to us. Now those sort of regrets could be good, could be bad. But we might regret lots of things for lots of different reasons. But here in John chapter 11, Martha is regretting the immediate circumstances of her life. My brother has died, but also the action that led to it, or lack thereof. If you had been here, Jesus. I think we all have regrets like that as well, I think. But what I want to point out here, without going into too much time over all the different regrets, that while there may be good regrets that God can use to bring about good things in our life, such as godly sorrow that leads us to repentance, and while there may be bad regrets that actually hinder our growth in godliness, holding on to any regrets in any way that feels like we're constantly walking around with 10-pound bags tied to our wrists and ankles is not good. Walking around constantly with a weight of regret is not in itself helpful, not fruitful. Neither is it glorifying to God, which is our great purpose, our chief end. The Bible is filled with people who had reason to regret. They're human writers, right? Like us, they have the same feelings about the same sorts of things. That's why the Psalms are so rich for us. But we might think of Abraham and his regrets, or Jacob, or Moses, or David, or Jonah. We might step into the New Testament and think of Peter, who had his regrets, or even Paul. Well, think of Paul. He watched approvingly as Stephen was stoned to death in Acts chapter 7, and yet after his conversion, he writes this in Philippians. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul had a lot to regret. About his life, about things he did, certainly about people that he hurt, and mostly about the sins he committed against God. He thought was zealous for God, they were sins against God. But he strains forward, and when he says that, when he says forgetting what lies behind, he's not even really talking about all of those negative things we just mentioned. He's actually talking about the good things, or the perceived good things, that he would list as good on his resume. So even from those, and those regrets of putting confidence in works rather than grace, Paul strains forward. Or what about Peter, zealous for Christ, unable to imagine doing anything but follow Christ, or defend Christ, or fight for Christ? Then when tested, and just as Jesus promised, denies even knowing who Jesus is and runs. Peter assumed his calling had been revoked, that no longer would he be a fisher of men and have to go back to being a fisher of fish. But Jesus meets with them and everything changes. So much so that Peter opens his first letter with one of the most thrilling statements that lacks any semblance of regret whatsoever. You'll be hard-pressed to find any if-onlys within either of his letters, but this is what he penned. Prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So prepare. Be. Set your hope. He wasn't regretting, and he didn't want his hearers to be regretting. And so the kingdom of God is not a place where we pay for our past sins by wallowing in despair over what we have done. Nor is it a place where we suffer continually for missed opportunities or former mistakes or even tragic events. Do these men that we've listed feel regret? Sure, it's natural. I imagine David continued to feel the sting of the consequences of his sin with Bathsheba. As I'm sure Paul had his moments of, if only I hadn't done. Or as Peter had his moments, if only I had been. But we just can't find them dwelling on it. We can't find them wallowing in it. We can't find them wishing for a time machine to go back and change things. They strain forward. They press on. They set their hope. So before we go any further, let me say this. If you've sinned, if is not a very good word, you have sinned. But if there is a past sin that is still plaguing you as follower of Christ, as a believer, if you've not repented, let the regret of godly sorrow lead you to repentance, and then be done with it. Jesus has paid for it, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. If God has granted you the godly sorrow that led to repentance, he's forgiven you. Rather than regret, rejoice. That's what the remembrance of past sins should cause us to do. The mercy of God, the greatness and the wonder of the forgiveness that he offered us in Jesus Christ, and it's all been paid. Rejoice. If you're regretting the consequences of mistakes or consequences from past sins that we mentioned, that you've repented of, you can't change the mistakes themselves. Well, there may be some instances where you can rely upon God's grace to seek to heal or mend that which was broken because of your mistakes, say in relationships with one another. Let those regrets drive you to reconcile, trusting the grace of God. But there will also be other things, other instances, other regrets, consequences of our actions that we'll never be able to mend. And so we must trust God in all his providence. And then if there is a tragic event, even one with the kind of finality that only death can cause, don't allow the natural, unavoidable, ever-present sadness to disable you or control you or control your outlook on life or control your outlook on God's sovereignty or the way he providentially leads in your life. Even with the pain of someone's death, even when he doesn't grant our loved ones the number of days we wish, remember, there is more mercy than grief, something we just sung about, more than sin, more than grief. There's more joy than sadness in Christ. We find it in him. It's not to say that sadness, as in those that we feel over death, will one day ever leave us completely. We'll carry it with us, in some sense, forever. But if Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Son of God, those regrets cannot be outdone by hope. They cannot and should not be greater than the hope all Christians have for the regret-free days Jesus promises to all those who believe. So if you're a believer here this morning and you are overwhelmed by regret for past events or past sins, past failures, missed opportunities, whatever they are, if they have made it seemingly impossible to find joy even now, your hope is misplaced. I've sensed that. I've experienced that. But your hope is misplaced. And so too is the source of your joy. And so Jesus' words here are meant for you. They're meant for us, which is our second point. I love verse 22. I love Martha's confidence, her faith. It's not perfect. Many have concluded that her understanding of who Jesus is not yet complete. Whatever you ask from God, I believe he will give you. Jesus is saying, I am God. I am the resurrection and the life. It's in my power to give. So it's not yet perfect, surely, but her confidence, I think, is beautiful. Whatever you ask from God, God will give you. But where it's not perfect, Jesus presses her with this exchange. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. There's a lot going on here that I think would be helpful for us to unpack. And Jesus is pressing her to believe in just who he is, and that is the goal here. That he is the resurrection and the life. That's what he wants her to hold on to, what he wants her to believe. He's wanting it to comfort her. Not the event of what he's about to do, but the person, her understanding of the person. He wants that to comfort her. And that's the true source of comfort and hope for any of us. So let's sort of go through it piece by piece. Verse 23, Jesus is clearly referring to what he's going to do in verses 43 through 44. So verse 23, Jesus said, your brother will rise again. In verses 43 through 44, if you let your eyes drift down there, when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the man who died came out, his hands and feet unbound, bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. So verse 23, that is what Jesus is referring to when he says your brother will rise again. It's an unbelievable event. The greatest of the seven signs that he performs within the Gospel of John, without a doubt, I can't even comprehend what it would be like to be standing outside that tomb and to hear that voice and to see a man walk out of a tomb. But to mention it being a loved one that he called out from death. So her response to what Jesus says is understandable. Might be the response any of us might make regarding a loved one who has died. Yes, I believe he will be raised in the resurrection, but I'm sad now. I miss him now. So verse 24, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. She didn't understand what he was saying. Thought didn't even cross her mind that her brother was about to be among the living once again, living, breathing, walking. I wonder how Lazarus felt about that. Her understanding of Jesus' words were guided by her understanding of theology regarding this. It's most likely based upon Daniel 12, a passage that Jesus has already alluded to back in John chapter 5. And we'll get to that in a moment. But I don't believe Martha or any Jew's understanding about the resurrection was limited to Daniel chapter 12. Now, we're going to go through some passages just very quickly, a sort of overview, but we'll conclude with Daniel 12 because I think that represents the fullest understanding the Jew had about the resurrection. But the resurrection was, like many points of theology, progressively being disseminated or revealed to the Jews throughout the Old Testament. I think it sort of begins with a picture in creation itself. God created by bringing things up. Spirit hovered over the waters and then brought land up out of the water, brought vegetation and plants up out of the land, and brought man up out of the dust. These upward movements were in themselves pictures of what God would do, not merely with creation, but with the new heavens and the new earth. Then in Genesis 7 and 8, God destroys the world and then made it new again, another picture. God's Spirit had before separated waters, brought forth dry land and filled the land with plant and animal and then human life. But in the destruction, the order is reversed in the flood. Man, as far as the passage itself and the verses related to us, man and then animals and plants, and then the water covers the earth. So when the flood ended, God caused the waters to move. And when they did, again reversed. Dry land appears, plant life returned, animals, and then man fill the earth. I think it's a beautiful picture to sort of grab onto, begin to understand something. Later, Abraham's line was threatened. Would there be an offspring? Would his line continue? God promises Abraham that his offspring will outnumber the stars. But how? This wife being barren. As we know, God miraculously grants the old and barren Sarah life from her womb. And so God reverses Sarah's infertility and brings life from death. That's another picture. There are many more as you walk through Genesis. Isaac rescued on the brink of death. Hebrews 11 tells us Abraham believed, even before that, Abraham believed that God could raise the dead. Jonah being rescued from the belly of a whale, which Jesus uses to point to his own bodily resurrection. We see many allusions to an understanding of the resurrection in Psalm 3 and Psalm 22 through 24 and many other places. Isaiah has many references. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 quotes Isaiah 25 when he teaches about the hope for the bodily resurrection of believers. But all of that was progressive revelation through time, slowly revealing itself to build a better understanding that obviously not all understood. The Jews were divided over the issue. The Sadducees believed there was no resurrection. The Pharisees did. Then we come to Daniel. So jumping back, I guess. We come to Daniel. And Daniel, before chapter 12, has his own picture of resurrection. There are several within the book itself of Daniel. I've read Daniel more times than I can count over the last 3 weeks. The most obvious picture is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel 3, Nebuchadnezzar orders his mighty men to bind these three and to throw them into the fiery furnace. And we all know what happened. They were not burned. They were not consumed by the fires. And they were not alone. A fourth was in their midst. And Nebuchadnezzar says, looks like a son of the gods. The picture is even bigger than that. Not only were God's believers saved from the flames, but the unbelieving mighty men were incinerated outside by the flames instead. It was something of a picture of what Daniel was about to say in chapter 12. And let's say to begin, Daniel 12, much like much of Daniel, is difficult to interpret. Many see a near fulfillment of what's being said in those first few verses during the Maccabean revolt. We won't get into that because I don't think it's relevant to Martha's understanding. If Martha took these words as her understanding of what would happen to her brother, then she was not considering a Maccabean fulfillment, but a larger one. Anyway, Daniel 12, verse 2, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall wake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. They shall rise like the man from dust in creation. Some to everlasting life, eternal life that Jesus refers to in John chapter 5. So if you turn there, John chapter 25. Here Jesus is speaking of two resurrections, something we must understand as well. Every mention of the word resurrection or every allusion to the doctrine of the resurrection does not always refer to the same thing, as in the case of John 5. So starting in verse 25, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." So the hour that is here that he is referring to is regeneration. It's the new birth, John chapter 3. That's what Jesus is referring to. So the spiritually dead will hear the gospel and they will believe and then live. That's what's being thought of here. We'll go further with that in a second. And then in verses 28 and 29, we have Daniel chapter 12. "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." And so now an hour is present where people will hear the gospel and be spiritually resurrected, and an hour is coming where people will be raised at judgment, some to life, some to judgment, some to life, some to judgment. Both Daniel and John 5, it's a general resurrection that's being referred to or pointed to. Regardless of what other local or smaller thing that might be pointing to, like say if it was the Maccabean revolt, it's looking beyond that, as many prophecies in the Old Testament do. And what we get from this is that it's universal, all who are in tombs, and it forever divides the believers from unbeliever. And that's what Martha is referring to when she says, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." So before we move on to our last point, what does that mean? Well, it means a lot, actually, for us. so much, I can't cover it all. I wanted to cover 1 Corinthians 15 this morning as well, but I think we'll save that for when we actually see Lazarus and his body come out of the tomb. For now, it means that one day all will be raised in a general resurrection. It's interesting to me that Martha has no comfort in this. She obviously has a hope for the raising of her brother at the last day, but it's incomplete. She has that is already in her mind when she asks the question, if you had been here, or makes the statement, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And that's a lesson for us in itself. Jesus is still pressing her, so we're not quite there yet, but Martha's hope is in the event, not in the person. And that's the difference. The hope for any believer who through life suffers regrets is not in an event, but in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's where Jesus is taking her. So we're not quite there yet, but our already present hope for a regret-free future in the not yet is bound up in what will happen. It's not bound up in what will happen, but it's bound up in the person of Jesus Christ who promises to rid us of all our regrets. If our hope is in what will happen, our focus will be on an experience or an event itself and not the one who's made it all true. I often contemplate what it will be like to see my son again. Probably had the same sort of thoughts about loved ones that you've lost. I long for that day, but when I focus primarily on that experience, I betray myself and want for nothing more than to go back and fix my mistake so that I can experience that time with him now, which is impossible. That's where my mind goes. My mind goes and it dwells there. My heart shortly follows after it. In a different vein, Mackenzie asked a funny question before Harper was born. In the midst of her discomfort from being pregnant, she asked if her suffering, uncomfortable, pregnant body would be her glorified body if Jesus comes back before she gives birth. It wasn't a serious question. She was joking, right? But again, while we gain resurrected bodies that I can pray we can cover next week, and as glorious as that is and as necessary as it is, it's not what will take away our regrets. It will be being with God in greater intimacy without the pain of life and sin and mistake and failure. It will be being with Jesus and seeing him as he is and as we shall be. But even then, the focus is God. It is being with God forever. That is the beauty and wonder and joy of eternal life. So where you struggle with past regrets, ones you can't fix or mend or work towards mending, do as John constantly tells us to do throughout the Gospel of John. Look to Jesus Christ. Focus upon him. We'll come back to that again, I think as we close. But for someone here today who is not a Christian, there is a day that is coming, as Jesus said in John 5, and all will be called out of their tombs, including you, and the believer will be given life, and the one who did not believe will be punished forever in hell. As I said earlier, there is no greater regret than that. And there is no answer to it. But now, Jesus is your answer. And he gives that answer in the next verses. And it's the answers for us as well who have believed, who struggle with regret and suffering and despair or anything else. So Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. First, he says he's the resurrection. Martha said that she believed in a resurrection day, a resurrection event, and that's right, but it's incomplete in the sense that the resurrection is not merely an event. Jesus is saying, it's a person, it's me. I am the resurrection. That too is probably something that Martha may have understood, maybe something about that. She links it to the Messiah. The resurrection comes with the Messiah. But something she understood about the Old Testament, or from the Old Testament. You could look at many places in the Old Testament for that, but since Sunday school is going through 2 Samuel in chapter 7, the Lord promises David that one of his offspring will rule on the throne that God will establish and he'll sit there forever. And so if the Messiah is to rule forever, then surely his life will not be ended by death. Either he will just not die or he will die, but death can't hold him. He won't stay dead. I think that's the connection between Jesus here and the resurrection. He will not be held by death, although we could take it further. Then Jesus says also that he is the life. I am the resurrection and I am the life. What does that mean? Well, we covered that in John chapter 1, verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. These means at least two things. First is that Jesus is the source of all life. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. All life, including our own life, our physical life, is owing to Jesus Christ. He is the source of our life, the sustainer of our life. Colossians, holding all things together. The second thing that Jesus means by this, that Jesus is the life, is connected to what he means, and that he is the resurrection. And that comes out to us in verses 25 through 26. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. So you get what he's saying? Jesus is kind of bouncing back and forth between spiritual death and physical death here. So it's not immediately obvious, but hear it this way. Whoever believes in me, even though he will die physically, he will live forever spiritually. And he who believes and lives spiritually will never die spiritually. Whoever believes in me, even though he will die physically, he will live forever spiritually. He who believes and lives spiritually will never die spiritually. That's a glorious promise that we know. That's the same resurrection that we spoke of in John chapter 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Jesus imparts spiritual life to us. He calls his sheep, remember? And his sheep hear his voice, and his sheep follow him. Or it's what Paul is referring to in Ephesians 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. Jesus is saying, yes, of course, Martha, you're right. Your brother will be raised on the last day. But I'm going to raise him today to show you something, something you may not be thinking about, something you should be thinking about. In a moment, you're going to see me give life to Lazarus' physically dead body, but what it's telling you, what it's showing you, is that I can give an even better life to you now, spiritual life. That's the lesson. For the believer who suffers regret for whatever reason, that's your first defense against it, lingering, dwelling, burdening. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and he is the resurrection and the life, and he's given you life. Now, give you ears to hear his call. And he said, come to me. And you came. You followed. You believed. Why? Because he gave you life. Same life that dwells in you now, the same life that Paul says he strained with. Philippians chapter 3. Just before that passage in Philippians 3, Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The life that Jesus gives us is a resurrection life. He's raised us from the dust of our spiritual death, and he gives us life. If you're a believer, you have that. And so along with all of the means of grace that God has graciously given to us, his word, prayer, fellowship, worship, the Lord's Supper, baptism, along with all of these, including even suffering, along with all of these, this is the life that you fight sin with. This is the life that you follow the Spirit with. You were dead in your transgressions, but God has made you alive together with Christ. It's life that we fight sin with. It's also the life that we fight despair with, that come with regrets. It's life that we look forward with by faith, a time when all the momentary afflictions will be cast away, where we will receive a glory that cannot be compared. It's the life that looks forward to that day that every tear is wiped, because death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain. I'll have more to say about that next week, but for the believer, death no longer holds a sting for us. Death is been overcome by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you believe, you will never die spiritually. You will die physically, but you will never die spiritually. And all will be right. No tears, no pain, no mourning, no regrets. One day, in some sense, we'll look back and we'll see that everything that we regretted was somehow necessary. That somehow those things we regret were what God used to get us from there to there. And we'll say, oh, now I see. Now I understand. That's all I can say about that. I don't know the details of it. But I know this. God's ways are perfect. He's working all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes, all things. One day we'll see that and we'll say, yes, they were all good. Right now, we trust not that, but him. Not that, but him. We look to Christ. And so that's you if you're struggling, as I sometimes do, as I often do. Turn to him. Turn to Christ. And finally, do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. So do you believe this? Believer, you have something to hold on to. You have something to grasp, to grip, to cement yourselves to. As we fight our despair from our regrets or whatever it might be. Believe. And to the someone here today who has not really believed the gospel. There's something you need to understand about what he's saying here. So if I can, just for a moment, back in, and I'm just, you'll have to clarify this for yourself, but back in chapter 2, it says that after Jesus, you know, performs these miracles that people believe, but Jesus does not entrust himself to them. There were people who believed the miracle, believed what it said about him, but he did not entrust himself to them because he knew it was in their heart. That their belief was not a saving belief. When theologians talk about faith, they do it in three senses. There's a content to it. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. There's an assent to that. Yes, I believe that. Then they call what the next part is fiduciary. One pastor gave the example of this. A man is on a tightrope going across Niagara Falls. I can't remember if he's walking or if he's, it doesn't matter. He's on a tightrope. He's going back and forth over this tightrope. And he's jumping and twirling and doing all sorts of things. He puts potato sacks on his back and he goes forward and back and forward and back. And people are amazed and they're cheering. And he says, do you believe that I could carry one of you across to the other side? Yes, we all believe. We've seen what you've done. Okay, who's my volunteer? Silence. No one believes. That's the fiduciary sense. It's banking on him. It's trusting him like that. If you're not a believer here this morning, just believing the event story that I just told about Jesus and Martha, that's not enough. It's relying on him for the life that you need, for the resurrection that you need. It's depending, it's following, it's walking with him. That's my prayer for you this morning, if you have not. And if you have not, I would ask that you would stay after and speak to me this morning about that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We pray, Father, that you would use it for us who believe to conform us truly to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. That we would, like him, look forward with joy. Pray, Father, that you would sanctify us to where we all feel sadness, but sometimes that sadness can seem to overwhelm our trust in you. Father, we pray that for those of us, and myself included, Father, we pray that you would grant us eyes to see Jesus, that we would turn to him, that we would look to him and find our joy and comfort in him. And for any here who today who does not believe, who has not yet come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, a fiduciary trust and faith in him, Father, we pray that you would grant them that today. We know that you can, for that is what you have done and continue to do. You call us, and you give us ears to hear that call, and you give us eyes to see the shepherd, and you give us hearts to feel the hope that can be found in him. And so, Father, we pray that you would do that for anyone here today who does not know you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.